Revelation 19, take your Bibles and turn there, and I want you to put your finger there and then turn back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, there's a number of Old Testament passages that speak of the time yet to come that we're considering in Revelation, and Psalm 2 is certainly one of those passages. We have quickly arrived at the end of a time yet to come. For those of you who are guests, we're studying through a book that is certainly part of the Scriptures that's unfortunately rarely addressed in our culture. And we're at the portion of this book that is describing a time yet to come called the Great Tribulation Period, or a time of Jacob's trouble, or the 70th week of Daniel, whatever you would like to call it via Scripture. We're at the end of that week, which is a week of years. It's a seven-year time period. We're at the end of that seven-year time period when we get to Revelation 14 and beyond. But Psalm 2 speaks of the Lord's plan for the nations under King Jesus, who will return. And we'll see that beginning this week and the next couple weeks, to set up a thousand-year reign, a literal, physical, thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. The psalmist says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. And He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in Him." Certainly a prophecy, as you go back to Revelation 19, of the time we're considering of the coming of the millennial kingdom. Certainly a warning to current kings back then and rulers of the world today to do homage to the Lord, to bow their knee to Christ, to own Him as their Lord and Savior, so as to gain the pleasure of God. Okay? All those who spurn Christ, all those who reject God's gift to man, will know God's disfavor, both immediately, long-term, and eternally. If you're taking notes to this series, or you're writing in the margin of your Bible, you'll need to understand that chapter 19 and verse 1 through chapter 22 and verse 5 give us the closing visions of John's revelation of Jesus Christ. Last week, we went through chapter 18, which was the concluding prophecy of the city of Babylon, which would be the capital of the world at this time under our one world political economic system. I find it very interesting that in chapter number 3, two directives and one reminder are given to God's people. If you remember back last week in chapter number 18, there was a voice that came from heaven reminding the people of God at this time to come out from the materialistic situation in the one world capital of Babylon. Come out and be separate. Don't take part in her lifestyle. Don't be governed by that which is not Christ or the Holy Spirit. Another reminder is given in verse 20 to believers. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Come out from them, but while you are doing that, remember to always rejoice that God has His ultimate vengeance over wickedness. Take that burden off your shoulders, Christian, because vengeance is not yours. Vengeance is the Lord's. But take encouragement that when He does bring that vengeance upon earth, it will be for you and for His ultimate glory. But we're reminded to remember something in verse 24. Okay. And in her was found, in this capital city, was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. A sober reminder. Okay. Come out, rejoice, remember. We need to understand those three things in order to properly understand what's going to be taking place here in chapter 19. Okay? Now, if you're taking further notes, all right, chapter 17 and verse 1 actually finds its conclusion in chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. Okay? This whole section of Scripture is one. Okay? And we need to understand that for the simple reason that this prophecy of Babylon is in reference to the one world religious system. That's chapter 17 and its demise, right? And then the one world political economic system, that's chapter 18 and its demise. And now chapter 19, as 18 finishes with a sober reminder, starts with four songs of praise in the midst of the earth receiving God's final judgment. But it's interesting here. Unlike the songs of praise in the rest of the book of Revelation, these songs of praise are very sober songs. Okay? Very sober songs. These are songs that, while sung in heaven by angels and the host of the redeemed, are songs that are shouted with sobriety and with serious minds. A great reminder to us that no saint, no righteous one ever takes pleasure in the death of wicked people. Okay? When Saddam Hussein was killed, how many of us rejoiced in a wrong way? God doesn't even take pleasure in the death of the wicked, my friends. We should not either. So this chapter divides simply into two parts. Verses 1 through 10, which is really the conclusion of what began in chapter 17 and verse 1, and then verses 11 to the remainder of the chapter. Both sections are introduced by familiar phrases again that John uses. He says in verse 1, "And after these things, I heard." John's either hearing or John is seeing. We get down to verse 11, and John says, "And I saw heaven opened up." From verses 11 through the end of the chapter, okay, you will find the phrase "I saw" used two more times. We're going to explain why these are not separate divisions of chapter 19. Okay? The "I saw" of verse 11 really is the main phrase that covers the remainder of the chapter. But within that section are two more things that the Apostle John saw, and all of those are looking forward to or descriptive of activities of the final battle on earth, the battle of Armageddon, before Christ enters, ushers in His millennial kingdom. So verses 1 through 10, the outline is simply 2 points and simple this morning. First of all, let's consider the rejoicing over the great city that's fallen. The rejoicing over the great city that's fallen. The fourfold hallelujah, verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 6, responds to the angel's invitation of the heavenly community to rejoice in 18 and verse 20 that we've already read. We've already said that the wording of this last part of this section, verses 9 and 10, mirrors that of the wording of chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, setting the intervening verses as part of a discussion of Babylon's history up to the point of the seventh bowl judgment. Okay. As I was greeting folks that were exiting worship several weeks back, I had a very sweet and kind individual who was a guest say to me, I really enjoyed the service and I love the singing and I love the people and I love the teaching, but you guys really teach the Bible in kind of a college kind of way, don't you? Okay. I was like, well, I'll try to simplify that a little bit more in the weeks that we go ahead. But folks, that you have to remember in Ephesians 4 that the pastor teacher gift is exactly that. It's pastor and teacher. So when I get loud and I get excited and I get kind of like exhortationally motivated, sorry, Denver. But I really try to encourage you, that's the pastoral side. When we break down the structure and we're teaching you the whatnots of the passage, that's the teacher side, okay? So hang on. And we'll move through this. Okay. But now in heaven, it's time for the loud and exciting rejoicing to replace something. It's to replace the quietness that has become absolute silence in Babylon. It's gone. Okay. A great reminder to us that the loud din, the loud noise of this world is to be quieted in our lives as we approach worship. Even practically speaking, in preparation for this gathering, dispelling the allurements and the loudness of this world in preparation for that which would replace it, which is our singing and our rejoicing and our worship before the Lord. But that's what's happening here in the time to come. The four songs of these first few verses of chapter 19 look back to the judgment of Babylon, both religious and political. And the last song of this section looks forward to the marriage of the Lamb, the bridegroom, to His bride, the church. So let's look at verses 1 through 5 as it's divided into its four parts. Verses 1 and 2, after these things I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. For those of you that have been with us for a while through this study, that loud voice of that great multitude, this would have been angelic song. This would not have been the song of the saints yet. They join a little bit later. So these are angels singing in heaven and they're saying, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot, speaking of chapter 17, who was corrupting the earth with her religious adultery, her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. Notice He equates martyrdom with religious pluralism. He doesn't blame the blood shed of the saints on the political, economic Babylon. It's against the harlot. And if you look back over church history and Christian history, most persecution has come from religious entities that were given permission by political entities to inflict their judgment. But remember, the religious pluralism, I'm okay, you're okay, as long as God is our God. No. That will be the group that will inflict persecution I'm the true blood-bought, blood-washed saints in time to come, as has been so true in human history, unfortunately. Verses 1 and 2. We have a multitude of singers exalting God for His judgment on the harlot, and they're specifically exalting God. Specifically exalting God. Because He is a God who has brought, verse number 1, salvation, release from the bondage of sin, and glory. He is a God of glory. Religious pluralism cannot exist in the midst of a holy God. When God comes, all that's cleared away, because there's no room for impurity spiritually in the midst of He who is pure. So salvation and glory and what? Belong to God. Power. The Lamb is the ultimate person of God. Omnipotent, all-powerful person of God, who by, as we'll see in a few minutes, by the mere speaking of a word, can fell a worldwide kingdom. Omnipotent power is now coming. And the voices in heaven shout hallelujah. Folks, there's four times this word hallelujah is used in this passage. They're the first four and only four times this word is used in the whole New Testament. And it's for good reason. Hallelujah was primarily a term of praise used in the Old Testament. And for sake of time this morning, I'll let you study on your own its usage in the Psalter, the Psalms, the Book of Songs of the Hebrew community in the Old Testament. It was used primarily in Psalms that were songs of praise of God's judgment on unbelieving pagan people and nations. So there were sober Psalms in the Old Testament. They were sung in praise to God for His ultimate justice and His ultimate fairness. But they were serious-minded. John here hears this first of four hallelujahs. He's reminded of the sobriety of this song. Okay, and particularly in relationship to the grief, joyful grief that overwhelmed him and the angelic throng that sang over the fall of religious Babylon. Not over the religious pluralism, but over the people who fell with her as they had been deceived by the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the dragon himself, Satan. Verse number 3. And a second time they said, so this is really an encore, if you will, of this angelic choir. Called back out for an encore, they cry again, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. That's the second song, antiphonal song that was sung among the angels. So the first part of that song is verse 1 and verse 2. All right. The second part of their song, which would have been the refrain back and forth, is what we read here. We praise because her smoke rises up forever and ever. And if you want to cross-reference in your Bible there, chapter 8 and verse 4. This is a comparison, if you will, of the prayers saints ascending under the throne of God in heaven as they pray for the righteous vindication of those afflicted saints on earth that we remember studying from chapter 8. As the saints' prayers rise like smoke before the Lord, incense before the Lord, for righteous vindication on earth, now we actually see the literal vindication taking place. And God says, just as I heard your prayers that were smoke forever before me, I didn't forget. And now, the harlot is burned. Now the harlot ascends like smoke for how long, friends? Forever and ever. God doesn't forget. God doesn't forget. and now she's gone. A third song, verse 4. This familiar group of individuals and angels we see again. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sits on the throne, saying amen and hallelujah. Amen was a familiar word used of the elders and these four living creatures. Clear back to chapter 4 and chapter 5. But this is a response of praise from these 24 individuals and these four living creatures around the throne of God. And I find it interesting that they're mentioned again for a final time together as they were mentioned in the end, as they were mentioned first in chapter 4. This small group is a remnant that reminds us of the faithfulness of God. As a matter of fact, they use a term here that solidifies the theme of the whole book of Revelation. They fell down and worshipped God who sits on a throne. God who sits on a throne is a phrase that's familiar to this small group of people and angels in the book of Revelation. Keeping God as the centerpiece of the authority for all that's going on and His express image, the Lamb, who is to come as the centerpiece of attention in all of human history. There's a final song, verse 5. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you His bondservants. You who fear Him, small and great. Then I heard something like a voice of a great multitude, and like a sound of many waters, and like a sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, last time it's mentioned, for the Lord our God, the Almighty One, and the grammar here says, has already begun to reign. The grammar here tells us of a time yet to come, but in the realization of the writer, had already begun. Because God said it, it was going to happen. A voice from the throne inviting all God's saints to join in praise for what God has done and what God will do. I find it interesting here. This voice is unidentified. We've been able to identify voices that come from the throne room in earlier chapters, but this one is left unidentified. We know it's not God. We know it's not the Lamb. We know it's not the Holy Spirit because of the grammar of the text. But there's a very strong, authoritative voice who's actually giving a command here to give praise. And this voice commands the throng of heaven, give praise to our God, all you bondservants. So we've moved from an angelic choir, we've moved to a choir of 28, 24 humans and 4 angelic beings. Now we've moved to a choir, a third group, but a fourth song that's inclusive of a unique group of people. You know why it's unique? Because this group of people that's told the command to give praise to God is illustrative of God's impartiality, God's fairness in the demonstration of His love to humankind, that all people are offered the gift of Jesus Christ. Give praise, you bondservants, and what does it say here? Both small and what? Great. So regardless of socioeconomic status, regardless of education, regardless of anything in your past that might be important to man, you give praise, you saints in heaven. Because inclusive of that mighty choir are people of all kinds, of color and language, socioeconomic status, former religious background, now unified under the Lamb, unified in Christ. You say, well, Pastor, this is a heavenly scene. This is what John's hearing in heaven. So why does a command need to be given to people that have glorified bodies in heaven? Well, folks, when we get to heaven, we'll have glorified bodies, but we're still going to be finite, created beings, aren't we? We're not going to be just like Jesus. We're not going to be just like God. 1 John 3, 1 through 3 says that when we see Him, we'll be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. That's in reference to His sinlessness. That's in reference to His character. That's in reference also to a glorified body, to be sure. But we will never be eternal, will we? No. A reminder will be given to finite creatures to continually give praise. And the response is not shallow, is it? The response is, I'm going to think about it for a little bit. No. The response is what? It's natural, isn't it? No problem. Give praise. How much more? How much more if a voice from heaven could speak to us and say, you saints at Grace Church of Menor, you give praise. Well, Lord, I got a little headache this morning. Well, Lord, I got to bed late last night. Well, Lord, it's kind of rainy outside and cloudy, and my pillow feels real soft, and my sheets are nicely washed, and they smell good. Just a few more taps of the snooze button, Lord. Right? Lord, it was a tough week at work. Lord, I don't want to wake up to the argument that was never finished in my house last night again this morning. Not today, Lord. No, you give praise. You give praise. That's the natural response of being supernaturally changed in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, for a true saint, when we don't give praise, we really feel miserable. Right? I mean, if you miss a week or two of this, I'm not the same person. Right? It's natural for us who have been restored in Christ to want to again give praise and glory to God for the very reason that He created us, which is to worship Him and to give Him glory. Okay. Well, let's continue on here this morning. Give praise to you, God, to your God, all you bondservants. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, has already begun to reign. Okay. By the time we get here, folks, to verse number 6, which says, then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of many peals of thunder. All right? Saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. By the time we get here, folks, we are already transitioning into verse 7, which is a new theme that moves off of verses 1 to 6. But the song continues until the end of verse 8. But we're moving from giving praise over the fall of the harlot and of Babylon, and we're moving into giving praise for the Lamb who is coming to prepare His bride for the marriage supper. By the time we get to verse 7, which says, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb, again, has already come, the language is here, imminently here, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Verse 7 begins a new theme in the book of Revelation, which is not new to Old Testament saints. They've certainly been looking forward to this. Certainly not new by now to New Testament saints, but the consummation of Christ and His people together again on earth for how long? 1,000 years and then the eternal state. Right? This has been the goal of God since the fall of man into sin. To redeem man and the earth back to Himself so He could be distant from her, right? No, so He could be with her on earth and enjoy the original purpose as to why He created us. To be with us, to enjoy fellowship with us and communion with us. We have that spiritually now, and we will have that physically with the Lord Jesus Christ to come. The marriage of the Lamb has come. An aorist tense describing the past but certainty of its coming, but the imminency of its appearance. But folks, the wedding cannot come just now because the final judgment of God's enemies has not come yet. But you may have often asked yourself when you've read this passage, who's the bride at this wedding? Who's the bride? Who's the wife? Who's the woman? And I think it's important for us to discuss several reasons why the Bible teaches that the bride at this wedding feast is the New Testament local church. Yes, you'll know if you're well studied in Scripture that God was called the bridegroom of Israel in Old Testament Scriptures, Isaiah 54:6, 62:5, among others. You'll also know that Christ is called the bridegroom of the church in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 11:2, Ephesians 5:25, Revelation 3 and verse 20. But who's the bride here? In the Old Testament, Israel is called a bride, but she was not pure with her many religious adulteries. She committed religious marital adultery against the Lord. But this bride that we see here has made herself ready. She's made herself ready. The language is very clear here. Verse 7, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. Folks, this is just language of the grace of God. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace have we been saved, through faith. And that not of ourselves. Salvation is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should brag. Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship in Christ, and we are created or recreated unto what? Unto good works. You see, folks, for someone who's a true believer in the true church of Jesus Christ in our world today, ever since Acts chapter 2 when the church started, a true believer will never apostatize. They will never ultimately leave the truth because it's not part of their spiritual DNA. A true believer can't leave. They may depart for a while, but there is no such thing as a carnal Christian. Christians can do carnal things, but they cannot be card-carrying, apostatizing people of carnality. I want you to sit for a little bit and just kind of let that bake. How many people that are out there saying, I prayed a little prayer when I was a youth. They got into their teen years. They got out of fellowship with the Lord when actually we didn't know there was actual apostasy. And now they're in their 40s, 50s, and 60s. And they say, yeah, I prayed that prayer, but I've got this little card that says I could be a carnal Christian. So you know what? I know I'm saved. Just leave me alone. I know you can't see this on audio, but no way. No way. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens, doesn't He? Now let me ask you this. How many of you would allow your five-year-old to kick and scream, rant and rave, all right, kick the TV screen in, throw softballs in the house at you, put welts on your head, right, and you wouldn't deal with that quickly? Anybody? Right? Maybe some of you are. And we'll be counseling your kid for years to come. And you. Okay? And then they'll be institutionalized and you'll be hospitalized. Okay. Because you love your children, how quick are you to lovingly respond to their error? Minutes, seconds, moments, boom. You think the Lord's any different? Folks, when I step out of fellowship with the Lord, I can tell you immediately. I can take notes, multiple nudges, disciplines, back into fellowship, within minutes, from internal conviction, turmoil in my soul, to actual physical things that He does, to get my neck wrenched back into fellowship. Don't tell me that you can be out of fellowship for years and decades and call yourself a saint of God. Not a possibility. Not according to the Scriptures. A great reminder to us here that this bridegroom is Christ. And the bride is the church who's been given the righteousness of Christ, and she cannot walk away. She will persevere until she sees her Lord. Amen? She will persevere until she sees her Lord. Unlike Israel, where there was only a small remnant of faithful people, but the majority had committed religious adultery. Now, I'm not saying that there's no place for Israel at the feast. They're coming, okay? So hang on with me. But the bride here is certainly Christ. Okay. There's a couple scripture passages here for you in further proof that the bride is Christ. Chapter 3 and verse 21 of the book of Revelation. We find the place of Christ's earthly throne promised to the coming, to the church in the coming kingdom. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29. What did Jesus say to His disciples who would be part of the church? That He would not partake of the Last Supper again until He did it when? With them in His kingdom. Okay. The promise to the Laodicean church in chapter 3 of Revelation. That they would have a direct participation in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay. So the saints that march back with Christ also presupposes, as we'll see in a little bit, presupposes a bodily resurrection that the church by this time has already experienced. Okay. So let's continue on. The marriage is initiated in heaven, then, after the rapture. And when the New Testament saints appear with Christ, when He comes, they will already have on their wedding apparel, as we see here. The initiation begins in heaven, but the celebration of that union with a grand wedding feast ensues on earth for the span of a millennium and then on into the eternal state. So just in case you thought that the marriage supper of the Lamb was like Thanksgiving dinner that lasts for about an hour, this feast commences on earth at the beginning of the millennium and continues all the way through the eternal state. This is one feast that we'll all enjoy. The bride will always be Christ, but let's continue on here. Verse 9, then He said to me, write, blessed are those who are what? Blessed are those who are invited. So while the bride is not going to be the only person there, the church will not be. This is the fourth of seven Beatitudes. In weeks previous, we said there's seven Beatitudes, seven blessings, if you will. Seven things that the people of God are benefited with. This is the fourth of seven. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said, these are the true words of God. These are the true words of God. Well, who's the He speaking here in verse 9? All of a sudden we've got this voice that apparently is unfamiliar to us. Well, it's not unfamiliar. Right? This would be the seventh angel that described and brought and poured out the seventh bowl, a voice that John would have been familiar with, clear back to chapter 17 and verse 5. And his voice speaks again here to John, and he said to me, write, make it certain, make it permanent, an inspiration. Blessed, advantaged are those who are invited. Okay. To be certain. This angel tells John to write the confident reality of the presence of others of God's saints than just the church saints at the marriage supper. While the New Testament church is the bride at the wedding ceremony and at the feast, certainly others are welcome by faith in Christ as well. So on earth now, who's joining this feast? This would include the protected Jewish throng from the tribulation period. Remember those that were sent out to the wilderness to be protected from the dragon. And those in the eternal state of the saved of all time. The feast never ends, and the living or resurrected mortals eat during the millennium, then all saints join in the eternal state. So the church is there on earth, returned with Christ. Those who are protected Jewish community from the tribulation period that have not died are there with Christ. Those who would be saved in the millennial kingdom are there with Christ. Now think about that for a moment. We know that Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron in the millennial kingdom, and there's not going to be one person that's going to allow to speak or to be sinful without being immediately put to death. So here, this is how the saved and the unsaved are separated in the millennial kingdom. You can't be a fake and come to the dinner. But truly saved will come to the dinner, to the millennial kingdom. And those who aren't saved will not be allowed to be unrighteous, but they'll identify themselves by their lack of appearance at the meal. So still in the millennial kingdom, while it's ruled by Christ, there's still a division of faithful and unfaithful. And folks, it's true in the church too. No secrets here. Those who are here and comfortable to worship with the body of Christ, there's a clear difference between those and those who have not been here for some time, although we would love to have them back. The nature of who they are, they're demonstrating in the way they live. And we need to pray God's mercy, everlasting love on those souls. So we see the marriage supper of the Lamb is enjoyed in phases. The bride must be distinguished from the invited guests. These had been invited. This is a perfect tense demonstrating the permanent and lasting presence at this millennial meal for all of eternity. It also demonstrates the divine initiative of the Lord by grace in allowing participants to even be present there. And these are the true words of God. In verse 10, John's immediate response was to what? Then I fell at his feet to worship him. This is the angel of the seventh bowl who speaks. Beginning in chapter 17, John falls to worship, but the angel of the seventh bowl said, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Verse 10 just tells us this. John was overwhelmed at the reality of what God was doing to be faithful to His Word. Unwittingly, John falls down to worship, and he knows that's not right. And the angel reminds him, "Don't worship me, worship God." John knew that. But it's a testimony of his appreciation for the preaching of Christ, the testimony of the Christ that the Spirit of God attends to in every dispensation, every time period in human history. By the time we come to verse 11, the second portion moves quickly. And as we close, we see, and I saw. The second portion is the last portion of this chapter. And it describes the coming of the King of Kings. But before the marriage supper can commence, the festivities have already begun in heaven, as we've said. Before the supper can begin actually on earth, there are eight different visions that we'll see here in chapter 19, verse 11, in the coming weeks. Eight different visions, all introduced by what John saw, that identify for us things that must happen right before everyone sits down to eat in that millennial atmosphere. The first one is seen here in verse 11, and we'll just read through these and make some comments because they're pretty simple to understand. And I saw heaven open. Heaven's not peeled back. Heaven's not cracked open. It's completely revealed now. Everyone on earth can see everything that's going on in heaven. And behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. This is Christ. And it is a literal horse. Christ can come back any way he wants, right? Would you agree? He doesn't need a howitzer. He doesn't need a bazooka. He doesn't need a tank. He doesn't need a battleship. He just needs a horse. He comes on a white horse as royalty. Different than he came in his first advent on a donkey, describing his humility. Now he's coming back as king. Okay? And righteousness. And he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. Remember chapter 1? And on his head are many crowns, demonstrating that he is the ruler of all the kings of the earth as the king of the earth. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. There's several names in this chapter, but my friends, there's one yet he's not revealed to the world, even you. There's a name that he's got. We'll hear it someday. We'll see it someday. But no one knows what that name is just yet. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And folks, that's not his own blood, demonstrative of him saving us with his shed blood. That's demonstrative of the robe that was spattered with blood as the judge came back to put away the one world government in Armageddon. This is blood that's soaked with his enemy's blood. And his name is called what? He is the eternal Word of God, isn't he? John chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's us. That's the New Testament church. We're following him on white horses. Notice, we don't have bows and arrows and guns and M16s and machetes, do we? What do we have? We have nothing with us because we don't need it. Jesus comes on a horse, and the only weapon he has is his tongue, which speaks the eternal word. Think about the Old Testament narratives. All right, where hundreds and thousands of folks were slain without anyone picking up a weapon. Remember Sennacherib and his armies? Don't think for a second that the Lord Jesus needs anything else but to just speak a word and everyone's gone. What did he do in Genesis chapter 1? And God said, let there be... You kidding me? He just needs the power of his word. Okay, and that's what's happening here. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. Sounds like Psalm 2, doesn't it? And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. He does the duty of his Father, the Almighty. And on his robe, on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A name identified here. Then he says in verse number 2, the second of eight things, pre-marriage supper that happened. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God. And my friends, this supper wasn't the marriage supper. What does he call his created birds, these vultures, to do? So that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves, and small and great. All those who worship the beast, worship the image of the beast, took the mark of the beast, put to death believers in Christ Jesus, all of them now, by the spoken word of Christ, are gone. They're done. And now they are prey for vultures. And folks, this isn't symbolic. Many commentators you read will say, it symbolizes Christ is just coming and it's kind of like a nice little dancing into the scene. No, folks. Jesus doesn't waltz into the scene. He's a determined judge of the earth who's perfectly holy. And where there is sin, there will be death. For the wages of sin, what? Is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ alone. He's the only way out of this mess. Verse 19, the third of eight visions John sees before the marriage commences. And he saw the beast. That's the Antichrist. And the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on his horse and against his army. Think about the stubbornness now, folks. Heaven's open. They can see everything. The literal word of God is in their eyesight. He's descending from where he ascended near the Mount of Olives. And he's coming back now as the judge. And can you imagine what these guys are doing with all of their artillery? With all their boats and ships and all their military might. They're ready. They see him coming. He doesn't even have a weapon and neither does the church behind him. Another reminder to them, you should have listened to the word. And a reminder to you who are here this morning, you should listen to the word. It is the only source that has power to transform a soul. The law of the Lord is perfect and it converts the soul. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that's why this book will always be the centerpiece of attention at Grace Church of Menor. And all who are appreciative of that will join us in Christ. So if you're guest and you're visiting and you think we're a little weird, actually, weird is the Bible normal. All right? So what's really weird in our culture are those who rock it up, entertain it up, drama it up, movie it up. That's weird to the Bible. This is normal. And God is clarifying that by the word of the sound of a word from His Son's mouth when He returns, reminding all the world that His word is enough. That's it. Boy, that makes church simple, doesn't it? The billions of dollars that are being spent on the American westernized church to entertain itself at the expense of the sufficiency of the word. How sad. How sad. And the beast was seized, verse 20. And with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence was seized, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These were too were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. So that which is happening later on at the great white throne judgment for human beings that resist Christ is now seen here as phase 3 of 8 to the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet. Verse 21. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on his horse, and all the birds weren't hungry. Three simple reminders, folks. Yea, four, as we close. Always remember, vengeance is the Lord's, not yours. You maintain your sweet spirit. You maintain and be governed by the fruit of the Spirit, my friends, as you live out Christ. Remember that it's grace that saves, that produces works. It's not works that produces grace. Remember the sufficiency of the Word in your life. That which transforms you at your salvation will continue to transform you unto Christ's likeness after your salvation in Christ. And remember this. Okay? Ultimate justice is coming. And ultimate justice will be, by its nature, ultimate holiness. And in the presence of ultimate holiness, my friends, not one sin can exist. Telling you and me of our desperate need to own Jesus Christ as our Savior, who is sinless. Telling you, telling me, that if we dare approach the throne of God without Christ, we are dead men. But if we come before the throne of Christ in judgment, throne of God with Christ, we are children. We're adopted saints. We're beneficiaries of the marriage supper, the millennial kingdom, and the eternal state to enjoy God forever. Because we've been made right with God who's holy, as sinners who are not, in Jesus Christ. He bridges the gap, doesn't He? That's simple, folks. Don't overdo it. Don't overbake it. It's that simple. We saw how many teenagers last week in this baptismal tank who were saved at a very young age. And that's God's mercy. He made it simple enough for little children to understand. So turn to Him. And someday, enjoy a feast in a sinless kingdom. Let's pray together.